Well, it's good for me also to be back with you at your camp again this year. Those of you whom I met last year, it's a joy to renew fellowship with you. And those of you that I haven't met before, it's also a great joy to meet you and to have the opportunity of time and fellowship with you over this weekend. What we're really going to do over the various talks that we're giving is to have a look at aspects of the doctrine of the Church of Christ. In Psalm 48, at the end of the psalm, speaking about Old Testament Zion, it says, "Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Now, we go into the New Testament and there's this thread. Zion in the Old Testament finds an identity with the Church of Christ in the New Testament. So we're told in Hebrews that we have come to the Mount Zion, that we have come to the Church of the Firstborn, the innumerable company of angels. Chapter 12, verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The reason that we turn to this subject is because it's my own conviction that for a long time, far too little consideration has been given in Reformed and Evangelical churches to this whole matter of the doctrine of the church. We've emphasized the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should. We must never lose that central focus of our Christianity. Over the last 150 years, we've defended it against attacks from liberalism. We're trying to engage an aggressive atheism in our own day that subverts this gospel. And then we've also had a conscience about evangelism. We need to take this message to the world and preach it to lost men and women. Then if I am analysing things correctly, there seems to be something of a kind of revival in areas of practical interest within Reformed churches. Things like the family. There's so many books that you can get now. How to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be better parents, how to be better children. All these books, they're available, teaching from the pulpit on these subjects. But throughout that period of time, the doctrine of the church has become weak, with the result that Christians don't really appreciate the glory of the body of Jesus Christ. We don't understand our own place in that body. We don't recognize the benefits that come to us from being members of the church, nor have we faced up to the responsibilities that come to us as being members of the church. So really, to introduce, before we go on to look at the main thing we have for this talk, is to ask a few questions about the church in general. What is the church? Well, we go to Scripture and we learn that the church is a community of all those that Jesus Christ has called from the world to be his people. That they are light shining in the midst of darkness. That they bear the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are his witnesses in the midst of this dying world. Therefore, being identified with this glorious Trinity, the Church of Jesus Christ is glorious. We can think of it in its visible aspect, the visible church. All those who profess the true religion together with their children. Think of it as a circle, and outside the circle is darkness, and inside the circle is, for our purpose now, a circle of light. That's the visible church distinct from the world. Then we can think of the invisible church.
We're taking our circle and we're drawing a smaller circle inside it. The visible church being all those who profess the true religion and their children, but not all those who profess the true religion really are Christians. Many shall come unto me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And so forth. Jesus will say, I never knew you. So the invisible church, those who are really Christ's, they're found in the visible church, but it's a smaller circle. Those who are really born again. Secondly, we can ask, whose is the church? Jesus answers for us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is Christ's. Think of the blood that has been spilt throughout history to defend that simple statement. When we see all of the grandeur of the inauguration of a new Bishop of Rome just a few weeks ago, he claims himself to be the head of the church on earth. Were you to go back to the 17th century here on our own land, you had the Stuart kings, and many like them from that time believe that they have the right to be the head of the church in this country. Well, Jesus says, the church is mine. I am king. I am Lord over its doctrine. I am Lord over its worship. I am Lord over its practice. The church does not belong to the minister, the elders, the bishop, the pope, the king. The church is the Lord Jesus Christ's. Thirdly, where is the church? Where are we going to find it? You're maybe thinking, Venice, well, I know where to find it. I just come along the road and here it is. But how do you know this is a real church? Well, it has characteristics. It's got marks. Three marks. The pure preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unadulterated, in clarity, sinners come to God only by Jesus Christ. The second mark is the proper administration of the sacraments, and we'll say more about that this evening. And the third mark has to do with government. Biblical church discipline. We don't make it up as we go along. We don't invent officers in the church. We appoint the officers that Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church, has prescribed for the church. Now, where we see these three things, the proper preaching, the proper administration of the sacraments, the proper government and discipline of the church. Where we find a church that manifests those things, we are duty-bound under God to join it. Not just come to it. Not just loosely affiliate ourselves with it. To pick it up and then drop it for some new toy like the child does. Oh, well, I'll go to that church for a while and then I'll maybe try this other church down the road and see what it's like. No, no. We identify the biblical church, the most biblical church in our area, and then we covenantly bind ourselves to that body of believers. And we place ourselves under the God-appointed ministry of the word and government of that church. Well, we could elaborate on each of these points in another series, developing what is the church, whose is the church, where is the church, what are we to do when we find that church. But what I want to do over these next few days is really to take the step beyond that. We find the church, we've joined the church. What then are the privileges that are extended to us as members of the Church of Christ? Some of those privileges you have. Some of those privileges, like my own congregation in Scotland, you don't have. The privileges that you have, we want, come Monday, to be rejoicing in and thankful to God that He has given us those privileges and we share in them. And the privileges that we don't have, like a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. The privileges that we don't have, we want to come Monday, be begging God that He would raise up men and that those men would be appointed in this church to serve in those offices that Christ has given for the benefit of his people. Well, the first privilege that we want to consider is the God-ordained ministry of the Word of God. And Paul lays this down for us in Ephesians chapter 4 and from verse 8 in particular, and following down to the end of verse 16. But if you look back to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see that Paul begins here with a command to the church that they are to walk worthy of their calling. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Literally, that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. You've been called out of the world to be one of Christ's disciples. You profess in the world to be one of Christ's disciples. Then live a life consistent with that profession. Back up the things that you say you believe with consistent behavior in your life. One way that we can adorn this doctrine and show this consistency of life, he goes on to show us, is by working hard, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Verse 4, because there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Just at your leisure, maybe this evening, count how many times you find the word one. And don't miss the point. He's saying the Church of Jesus Christ is one. Therefore, a spirit of unity must prevail and pervade the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he does next is he moves from unity to diversity. In this church, we are one, but this unity is a communion and combination of so many different people with so many varied gifts. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there's men and women, there's young and old, there are intellectuals and less intellectual, there are those who can preach, there are those who can't preach. There are those who are very practically thinking and others who are maybe not so practically thinking. There are happy Christians and there are not so happy Christians. And in that diversity, we have to bind ourselves together in unity. Different gifts. But then he singles out one above all others. From verse 8 to verse 16, the gift of the ministry of God's word. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's a reference to Psalm 68 and the exaltation of Christ. We pick it up again, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This, according to Paul, is the great gift that Christ gives to his church. Therefore, this for you and I over this weekend is the great privilege that Christ has given to you as part of that church. So with the Lord's help, let's consider this God-ordained ministry of the word. If you're following your outline, you'll see that the first point simply is that, the ministry of the word. God speaks to men. How does he speak? Well, he speaks in a variety of ways. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that is the skies, the heavens above us, they show forth his handiwork. It doesn't matter what language you speak, what country or continent of the world that you live in. Everywhere, at all times, the voice of God is heard. Where the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, we have a perpetual sermon. God declaring his eternal power and Godhead unto all men so that they are without excuse. But not only does God speak in creation, God speaks in his word. And there he has tailored for us a word fitted to our need as sinners. So he speaks in creation. He speaks in his word. We all agree on that. But have you ever stopped to consider that God has given that word in particular to the church? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. We've said that the church is all those who profess the true religion and their children. That means it did not begin on the day of Pentecost, but it has existed. From ever there were men who profess the true religion in the world. So we have the church in the Old Testament. We have the church in the New Testament. Here's God's covenant community in the Old Testament, Israel. Psalm 147, verse 19 to 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Literally, in Hebrew, it's hallelujah. That's where we get the word from. Hallelujah. God has blessed his covenant people with his covenant revelation. He has given his word to his church. Well, you see, this is the great privilege of the church. Turn to the New Testament and Romans chapter 3. We build upon what we've just learned there in Psalm 147. Romans chapter 3, where Paul's explaining for us the gospel of Christ, how all men need that gospel, whether they be Jew or whether they be Greek. They're all under sin. They all need a Saviour. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul basically does a work of demolition to the pride of the Jew. We have Abraham for our father. We have the law. We have circumcision. Paul says, listen, it all counts for nothing if you don't have spiritual circumcision, if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, imagine you're a Jew, and there's Paul destroying your whole concept of religion. You've just said, it's not about the law, it's not about being a child of Abraham, it's not about circumcision. So Paul anticipates the question, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? What's the point in these things? We've been told from our childhood that these are great blessings and they separate us from the nations. You're telling us they're nothing? Paul says, no, I'm not telling you they're nothing. See how he answers verse 2? What is the advantage of these things? Much every way. Every way that you can think about it. You are a blessed people. But chiefly, because that unto them were committed, what? The oracles of God. The chief blessing of the church is that unto her is committed the word of God. Well, what's Paul doing in Ephesians chapter 4? He's taking us the step further. Not only do you have the gift of the word, but you have the God-ordained gift of the ministry of that word within the church. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, and so on. Well, there are five offices, we might call them, that are mentioned here by Paul. There has been a lot of ink spilt throughout history identifying what these offices were and how these offices relate to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. I'm not going to go into the various arguments. I'm going to assert the conclusion that I have from study, and that is that three of these offices were very clearly temporary, and two of these offices are permanent. But those two offices may well have been merged into one in the New Testament church, and they are merged into one in the church today. Well, what are they? First of all, the apostle. What was an apostle? Well, an apostle had to have seen the risen Christ. He was a witness of the resurrection. So Peter was an apostle. He saw the risen Christ. Thomas was an apostle. He saw the risen Christ. It took him a little bit longer than the others to believe that he'd seen the risen Christ or to believe in the risen Christ. Thomas was an apostle. What about Paul? Well, Paul didn't see the risen Christ with the others, but he writes to the church in Corinth and he says, "Me, I'm an apostle born out of due season." He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was instructed himself, like the other disciples who became apostles, he was instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. So they were witnesses to the resurrection. They had a direct commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, and with it, a distinct authority in the New Testament church by which they spoke under, very often, the direct inspiration of the Word of God. They were apostles, and there were 12 of them. Then we have prophets. Who were they? Well, they were men like Agabus, Acts chapter 11, verse 28. They had a gift of prophetic prediction. And God gave to these men, by His Spirit, the gift of revelation. Like prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke or they taught the church as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, carried along by the Holy Ghost. So we stop there. We've got these two offices, and the one thing that they have in common is a function of revelation. They're revealing with authority the direct revelation of God to the church. Well, you see, when that revelation was complete in the Bible, there was no need for offices in the church to continue that revelation. And so the office of apostle and the office of prophet is not something that we look for in the church of Christ today. The third thing here is evangelists. Evangelists. Who were they? Well, they were itinerant preachers like Philip, who went and preached in Samaria, and then later he went down into Gaza. They appear to have worked alongside the apostles as a kind of apostolic delegate, and they often took the word of God into new areas. So there's Philip working in the unreached cities and villages of Samaria. He's seeing great blessing. If they didn't do that, then they went into an area after the apostles were there. And when the apostles had laid the foundation, these men would have then built upon the foundation that the apostles had laid. Now, in a strict sense, in terms of the New Testament, we can make the case that the office of evangelist in this respect is no longer found today. But the features of that office are part of the features of the work of the Christian ministry. Think of a missionary, for example. He's like this evangelist. What's he doing? He's taking the gospel into a new area. He's seeking to plant a church. But it's not this idea that you hear of in the church today where somebody says, "Well, I'm an evangelist." What is that? Well, I'm an evangelist. Who decided? I did. I do evangelism. It's not that kind of thing. These were men who were under the church. These were men who were commissioned by the church. They were sent forth by the church. So we might think here in terms of a missionary going forth, ordained by the church into new regions, preaching the gospel of Christ. And then fourthly, we have pastors and teachers. And this is the office that remains in the church today. We might call it the Christian ministry. And there is pastoral care and a preaching ministry that is given to the ministers of the gospel. We call them teaching elders, we call them ministers, we call them pastors. But again, it's not to any man to decide that he take this office upon himself. Ephesians chapter 4, the risen Christ ascends to the right hand of God, and he bestows these gifts upon his church. And the church recognizes these gifts, and the church sets aside those men for the ministry of the word within the church. Again, it's not this maverick kind of idea. I'm standing before you here today as a minister of the word of God. I didn't suddenly wake up one morning and say, well, I think I'm going to be a minister of the gospel, and where do I want to be a minister of the gospel? I know I'll go to Ayr, and I arrive on the scene and I say, did you not know I'm a minister and I'm here to plant the church? Not that at all. You say, I feel called. The church tests the call. They may say yes, they may say no. The church ordains. The church sets apart men to the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Well, you might look at your church as I look at my church, and you say, well, there are so many privileges that we would love to have. But there is one privilege that you do have, and it is the greatest of privileges. And that is the God-ordained ministry of the Word of God. Not only an open Bible that you all have, which is a great blessing, but somebody sent by God to open up the Scriptures for you, week in, week out, to feed the church in this place. There's the apostles back there. They lay the foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And then an army of pastors and teachers from that time of the apostles, they come and they build upon this apostolic foundation. With this finished Bible, they're not revealing new truth. They're not coming with their own ideas. They're saying, here is the revelation of God. And my function is to labor in word and doctrine, to beseech God in prayer, to study and to preach. Just like Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He calls them, he sets them apart, and he says, preach this word. Don't hold any of it back. Declare unto the people the whole counsel of God. Explain it rigorously, seriously, consistently. Don't doubt the power of it. Don't think you have to jazz it up. But preach it in season and out of season. In love, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. And in so doing, whether they hear you in that church or whether they don't listen to you, you keep on doing it. You make full proof of that ministry. Well, you see, Christ gives the gift to his church. And if Christ has given you that gift in this congregation, then from the depth of your soul, lift up your heart in thanksgiving to God that he has given you such a privilege. So the first thing we have is the ministry of the word. The second thing that we have is ministry to the flock. Ministry to the flock. Now before we get into this, I want to set a few guarding principles around what I'm going to say. The minister of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ have a very clear evangelistic responsibility to the world. We are to go into all the world with the gospel, and we are to labour for the conversion of sinners. So we have a function outside the church, a function as the church to the world. Then we have an evangelistic responsibility within the church, because unconverted people come into the congregation of the saints, and therefore we preach the word of God unto them. Then we have an evangelistic responsibility within the church to the covenant children that grew up within the church. We don't take the view that just because they're children of believers and we baptize them, that they are automatically Christians. No, we take the word of God and we apply it to them and say, you need to believe in Christ for yourself. You need to be born again. So we've got the world, we've got unconverted people coming into the church from the world, we've got covenant children growing up within the church, and then we have false professors within the believer, the professing believers of the church. We don't take for granted just because everybody says, I'm a Christian, that they are Christians. So we probe and we search. And we drive even those who are professing believers to make the calling election sure in Jesus Christ. We have an evangelistic responsibility. Now that's going to be assumed in everything else that I say. I don't advocate the position that the gathered church is just for the teaching of believers and evangelism is something extra that we do. There are churches that believe that, and you would go Sunday after Sunday and you'll never hear an evangelistic sermon. I'm not advocating that position at all. However, while we do have an evangelistic responsibility to the world, the ministry of the Word of God chiefly is a privilege of the members of the church. And that's very clear from what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4. We've looked at what the gifts are, but let's look again at who the gifts are given to. Go back to verse 4. What does he say? There is one body. He's speaking about the church. There is one body. Well, you see, it's to that one body that he gives various gifts. We come to verse 12. He gives these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints. You see that? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, and then we have it again, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Right through this passage, the consistent theme, the thread that's woven through it, it is to the body that God gives these gifts. So the ministry of the word, though it benefits all who hear, is the particular privilege of church members. Now, who is Paul writing to here? He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And I wonder if there were any sitting in that congregation who received this letter and their hearts were immediately reminded of something else that Paul said a number of years previously. Please turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I want to show you here how Ephesians chapter 4 complements what the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesus on the day of his departure. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Speaking to the elders who've gathered, he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. First of all, watch your own hearts. take heed unto yourselves. Secondly, guard the flock, because the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, guardians of the flock. What are you to do? You're to feed them. Feed the church of God. You see it? Well, let's turn to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, and you'll see a different apostle with, we ought not to be surprised, with the very same doctrine. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He comes with the same exhortation, now more generally to the elders of the churches that are scattered abroad. He says, chapter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Well, you see from all this, don't you, that the pastor is Christ's under-shepherd. He's the great shepherd, and the flock is ultimately his. But he gives these gifts, and they're under-shepherds, and they're to feed his flock. Yes, he is to warn the wicked of his evil way. And if the wicked doesn't turn from his evil way, he's cleared himself of the blood of that man's destruction. But the Christians who have committed to the oversight of that local congregation are specifically and particularly those for whom that pastor must give an account to God. The saints, the flock, the body. So in his preaching ministry, he's going to have the needs of that flock upon his heart. He's going to be going to the Word of God with you on his soul. He's going to be on his knees before God, praying over that word, praying through the sermon, with the sheep of his flock on his heart. Well, you look back into the 20th century, and a strange phenomenon grew up in America called the church growth movement. Not that we shouldn't be concerned for church growth, we should be. But this was a very distinct movement. Bill Hybels and others were involved in it. And if we were to be charitable, we might say they were sincerely concerned for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to grow. Well, they got their heads together and they said, how are we going to accomplish this church growth in the age in which we live? We know. Let's grow a memberless, no strings attached congregation or groups of congregations. Let's try and win the culture. But in an attempt to win the culture, we need to understand what the culture likes. Some of you have maybe studied management and marketing at college, and there's all these techniques, how to sell things, how to get people in positions, how to achieve certain goals. Well, that's basically what these men did. We've got a product, the gospel. We need to market it to the world. How will we make it successful? What does the world like? Well, Mr. A, he likes videos. Well, let's bring videos into the church. Let him watch videos. And Mrs. B, she likes drama. Let's put on a little bit of drama. And Mr. C, he really likes rock music. Let's invent Christian rock music. Let's get it into the church. And well, Mrs. D, she likes going to the shopping mall. And at the shopping mall, there's that play area for the kids. And you've got maybe food places here. Let's make the church like a shopping mall. We'll get everybody in. We'll have the gym. We'll have the coffee house. We'll have the kids' play area. And then we'll have somewhere for what we call worship. That way we're going to build a church. Memberless, no strings attached. What about the mature Christian? Well, the mature Christian, he can always, you know, feed himself at home. But we need to bring everything down and tone everything. We don't want a man standing up speaking for half an hour or 45 minutes. Our culture's not used to that. No, 5 minutes and a smile and more singing. Well, do you know today, some 40 years after the commencement of that kind of thinking, all the statistics show that it is a self-confessed tragic failure. Should we really be surprised? When Christ gives the gift of the ordained ministry of the word to his church? These passages that we've read, they remind us of something. That the chief focus of the preaching of God's word is to be God-sensitive. After being God-sensitive, it is to be flock-sensitive. Sheep-sensitive. Wasn't it Spurgeon who said the minister's job was to feed the sheep and not entertain the goats? That's what we have here in Scripture. We want to see new people into the church. We do. That's why tomorrow, I understand, you're going to go out with invitations to bring people into the church. Praise God for that. May he bless it. We want to see new people coming into the church. But here's the pressure that I feel as a pastor. We're working in a community and nobody has the first clue about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're feeding the flock and they're hungry and they like food. Somebody comes into the church, you think, well, I'm going to have to cut back. 45 minutes is too long. And you think half an hour, well, that's too long as well. You feel this pressure, tone everything down. But these passages of Scripture are saying, no, don't. Don't. Preach the word of God. Feed the flock of God. You know, when you sit down and analyze it, some of the folk that come into our church, you go and visit them one-on-one and you speak to them for 2 minutes and they still don't understand you. So, you know, cutting it back to half an hour, 20 minutes, it's really not going to achieve what you're wanting it to achieve. You've got to have confidence in God. Got to have confidence in God's ordained ministry. So the chief questions the pastor needs to be constantly asking himself are, what are the needs of my flock? What challenges do they need to shake up their lives? What comfort do they need in the midst of their struggles? What correction do they require? What areas of doctrine are they weak in? How can I lead them more and more to the knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I perfect this little flock of saints that God has given me? How can I edify, build up the body of Christ? Not principally, numerically. But how can I build up this little body that already exists before my eyes? Even when pastors speak to each other, so often what predominates is the numerical thing. There's only 30 people in my church. Nobody's coming into my church. Paul says, okay, keep quiet. What are you doing with those 30 people? Feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. Well, again, you see, don't you, brethren, that this is your privilege. Not only that you have the ministry of the word, but the ministry of the word functions in this way. You commit yourself to a local congregation. You attend unto the weekly ministry of the word, and your needs are met by a pastor who is sensitive to them. Week in, week out. in the ordinary, and I want to emphasize that word, ordinary preaching of the Word of God. Do you not get the impression that sometimes people believe that they have this divine right to a spectacular sermon every time they come to church? If they don't get that, down the road to the next church. Then they get bored of him. Down the road to the next church. They're more concerned with what it sounds like instead of what is said. In the ordinary, weekly, precept upon precept, line upon line, faithful ministry of the Word of God by a pastor who is charged and serious about the care of your soul, the shepherd knows his sheep and pours his life into the nourishment of that congregation that God has given him. Friends, that is a glorious privilege that God has given to you. So we have the ministry of the Word, and then we have the ministry to the flock. Thirdly, we have the design of the ministry. What does God put these things in place for? Well, here in these verses, Paul is really painting us quite a full picture of what the ministry of the Word is intended to do. And there are four things that I want to leave with you from these verses. The first is, the ministry of the Word is designed for the perfecting of servants. The perfecting of servants, verse 12, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul tells us that these gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I'm saying to you, it's for the perfecting of servants. Why is that? Well, obviously the word perfecting is there in verse 12, for the perfecting, but he immediately says the perfecting of saints. The word perfecting means to complete something, or to furnish something, or to equip something. So if you wanted to furnish a room, you would get everything in place. You don't want anything more in it. The room is furnished. If you're equipped for rock climbing, you've got your boots on, your bag on your back, maybe your pick in your hand. You've got all the tools that you need. You're ready to go. That's the idea. Perfecting. And he says it perfects the saints, but what for? For the work of the ministry. Now, sometimes we read that and we think that's referring back to the ministry of the Word. The God-ordained minister who's doing the work of the ministry. But that's not what Paul's speaking about here. He's already told us about the ministry of the Word. This is what God has ordained in these gifts. What for? To the perfecting of saints for the work of the ministry. He's talking now about your ministry. That's why I'm saying to you that this ministry of the Word is given to you for the perfecting of servants. That saints, through the ministry of God's truth, are shown what duty God requires of them. And then, having seen what duty God requires of them, they are equipped and strengthened for the work that God is calling them to do. So it's not a passive thing. You don't just come into church to gain knowledge. You come into church to be equipped. Just like the rock climber who's going to scale the wall. Where did he get his boots from? Where did he get his bag from? Where did he get his ropes from? How did he learn how to use it all? He went to some class. Somebody taught him. He went to the shop and he says, I need this, this, this and this because I've got that to do. You come into the church and God says, here's your great task. This is what you need to do. This is how you're to do it. And this is all of the equipment that you're going to need. Do you think of church like that? Do you think of the preaching of the Word like that? Or do you just want to come and say, well, you know, that was a good sermon today. I like the way he said that. And I didn't know that until he said that today. And then you walk out and everything you heard is useless. That's not the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word is to equip you for for Christian service. Secondly, the ministry of the word is for the building of the body. The end of verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You might be familiar with that word even in English. To edify means to build. Some large structure, we might even call in our English language, an edifice. But had you lived in the days of the Apostle Paul, and you had this word spoken to you for the edifying of the body of Christ, your mind is immediately going to the building site, because that's where all of the edifying was done. Means to be built up. Have you ever seen a house being built, Denise? You have? Yeah? How long did it take? 5 seconds? No? 5 days? 5 months? Longer? Many of you, you travel into work and you drive past the same construction site day after day after day. And the poor guy who's in there building with his bricks, he goes to it day after day after day. One brick, another brick, another brick. Is it going up at all? What's he doing? He's edifying. He's building. Paul says, your congregation is a spiritual construction site. But it doesn't all happen in an instant. There's excavation, digging out to be done. There's maybe demolition to be done to clear the site first. There's a foundation to be laid. There's services to be brought in. There's a subfloor to be set down. Then we start with the inner bricks, the blocks, the big concrete ugly things. And then on the outside, we've got the nice red bricks, the ornamental bricks, and we build them up. One after another after another. The minister can't even remember how many sermons he's preached. It's just like laying bricks. One after another after another. And every time he comes to preach a sermon and lay one of those bricks, he's thinking maybe to himself, is this building going up? But it is in God's hand. Through the ministry of the word. It's for the edification of the body of Christ. The building up of the church of God. Thirdly, the ministry of the word is for collective maturity. Collective maturity. Listen to verse 13 and verse 14. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. Notice it's singular. We all come into one. What is the one that we're coming into? It's the unity of the faith and the stature of a perfect man, not perfect men, although that's understood below it. Unto the stature of a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The design of the ministry of the word in this place is progress toward a greater unity in understanding and experience of the truth of God that is preached. Until you as a congregation all come together to the stature of a perfect man, a full grown man, a fully formed spiritual man in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to the stature of children, not to the stature of teenagers that explode and they're all arms and legs and skin and bones for a while. The stature of the fully formed, mature man. Now that's the effect that the word of God is to have upon you individually. Maturity. You're to be brought to maturity in the faith. Christ, through the Word, is painting the portrait of his image upon your soul. But you see, Paul's emphasis here is corporate. It's collective. He's saying, this is what the ministry of the Word of God is doing to the body. You are growing together unto that stature of the perfect man. You are growing together into the image and into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's corporately. With the result that you are not individually to be like spiritual children, nor are you collectively to be like spiritual children who are tossed about, verse 14, and blown with every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of men who try to deceive you. You're not to be like that. And God has given you the ministry of the Word so that you're not like that. You know, you get people and they're always talking about, God spoke to me. Well, you know, God just spoke to me and, you know, God just told me this and God just told me that. You start to probe it. They haven't a clue how to understand the Bible. Not a clue. The language sounds so spiritual, but they haven't a clue how to understand or handle Scripture. Paul says, that's why I've given you the ministry of the Word. So that you're not like that. So that you're not a prey to every new doctrine. That you're not a prey to the latest Christian fad that blows across the church. But that you are anchored in the midst of the storm. That when all of these winds of change come, there's the little vessel of your congregation. And it stays where it is because it knows what it believes and it knows why it believes it. It knows what it's to do and it knows why it's to do it. It knows how to live and why it's to live that way. And the only way that you can know all these things is by the ministry of the Word of God. That's why your minister goes through Matthew. And he keeps going. And then he takes a doctrinal series. And he keeps going. And somebody might come into your church and say, well, you know, what's the relevance of all this? You know, I want something that really speaks to me in my life. That kind of stuff. The relevance is when the wind blows, the ship sits anchored in the truth. When the storm of adversity comes into your own individual life, and it threatens to sink your soul, there's that steadfastness. That being rooted and grounded in love. You've grown up into Christ in all things. So individual maturity, yes, but it's more than that. It's collective maturity. Corporate maturity. Okay, fourthly, harmonious growth. Harmonious growth. Verse 15, verse 16. I want to read these verses. They're notoriously difficult to understand, but with God's help, we'll get there. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that's quite a mouthful. But think of the body. That's the picture that we're thinking about. And the body's connected, isn't it? Hands, feet, elbows, knees, head, neck and back. All of that. Fitly framed together. Compacted. Joined together. Well, says Paul, when the church lovingly maintains and preaches the truth, there's a harmonious growth of the body. That growth is traceable to the grace of God. Christ is the one who's giving the grace. But that growth is also traceable here, says Paul, to the interrelation and the interdependence of each of the members of the body with each other. Here's the key phrase, the end of verse 16, maketh increase of the body unto what? The edifying of itself in love. He means this. When you're fed as a local congregation and you're equipped for service and all of the various gifts and members of your church come together in this unity and start sharing their gifts and experiences and encouraging one another and bearing one another's burdens and participating in one another's life, you actually edify and build up yourselves. It's harmonious. The word comes to you and you grow together. Think about the way a child grows. One of the first things that I noticed about this young man when I arrived was he was an inch or two taller. Scott, what happened? Did you wake up one morning and look down the bed and shout, "Dad, my left leg has grown 2 inches. You didn't. You don't start walking like this, no? No. You grow proportionately. Yeah? You grow proportionately. You don't even realize it's happening. But the hands and the feet and the fingers, they all grow just the right amount for the whole of the body. That's what Paul's talking about here. As the word comes to you, as you interact with each other, you grow harmoniously and proportionately. Now that's the ideal. That's the ideal. But listen, we're all sinners and every congregation has its own deformities. And the task of the pastor is to be as balanced as he possibly can in the ministry of the Word of God. But he's a man and he feels and he'll have particular areas that he will place more emphasis on than others. And so in a sense, we've got a bigger hand. We've got a bigger foot, if you know what I mean, as those things are emphasized. There's always an imbalance of some degree in a congregation of God's people. But listen, the task is ministry and those ministered to grow proportionately, to grow harmoniously and in a uniform way unto the stature of this perfect man in Christ. What a privilege. To grow in Christ and to grow in Christ together. Well, two closing points of application. The first is, you can't grow properly without the ministry of the word in the church. Very important point, particularly in an age of the internet. You cannot grow properly without the ministry of the word in a church. You get Christians and they wrongly imagine that they've outgrown the ministry of the word. Maybe they've been very studious and they know a lot. They may have read even more books on theology than the pastor. And they think, well, you know, what's the point in me going and listening to that country preacher preach? The point is this. Jesus has told you to do it. Nobody ever outgrows the ordinary means of the preaching of God's word. Somebody says, well, you know, my pastor, he's not really that dynamic, and I can go home and listen to sermon audio and I can have my choice of the world's best preachers. I can do a kind of cyber church. No. God says you get out into the midst of that body and you grow with them. You grow with them under the ministry of the word. And oftentimes these kind of Christians, they come into the church as judges. They sit and listen. And they think, well, he didn't say that right. And they begin to judge and criticize and assess. And they think they're so mature. But the reality is, they're the ones who are stunted. They've got a huge head and they've got little hands and little feet. Why, they've got all of these doctrines in their place, they haven't got the ABCs of the Christian life and discipleship right. It's tragic, really. No matter how much a man knows, he should never tire of the ordinary preaching of the Word of God. Do you know what Calvin says? Commenting here on Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "From this it is plain, those who neglect this means and hope to become perfect in Christ are mad." That's it. Those who neglect this means, this ministry of the word, and expect to become perfect in Christ are mad. Well, for you, it means this. The ministry of the word is your chief priority every week. Every week. And I would suggest to you that the whole of your week is arranged around that. Not work, though you must work, and it's a duty. But everything else bows, bits, contorts itself in order that you can be under the ministry of God's word when the Church of Jesus Christ gathers in this place. It's that big a privilege. Secondly, ministers must diligently preach the word of God. This is obvious really from what I've been saying, but today pastors are being compelled to do anything but preach. In the evangelical church, they've become administrators, entertainers, comedians, and babysitters. And when you go to seminary, there are whole classes about techniques in church growth, and there are classes about management. How you might run your church the way you would run a business in a boardroom. They actually have classes like that in evangelical seminaries now. I was listening to John MacArthur on one occasion, and he told a story about how he was invited to preach at a conference. And the conference was much broader than he would be. But the subject that they mentioned was preaching, and he thought, "I'm going, and I'm going to deal with this issue." And after he spoke about the primacy of preaching, there was a question and answer session, and somebody asked the question of each of the members of the panel, "How much time per week do you spend in your study preparing for preaching?" The first man answered, "About 2 hours per week." The second man answered, "I've no time. I just have to go with a few thoughts." Pastor of a megachurch. "I just have to go with a few thoughts." They came to MacArthur. He says, "At least 6 hours every single day." He went home from the conference, and one of these megachurch pastors phoned him. He said, "At that conference, God dealt with me. He said, I realize I've been doing everything that I ought not to have been doing and neglecting the one thing that I ought to have been doing, but I don't know how to do it. Can you teach me to preach the word of God?" Imagine that. Ministering to thousands of souls every week. Hadn't the first clue how to teach the Bible. You have a small congregation, but you have somebody who is concerned to teach you the Word of God. Make sure you use that benefit to the best possible means that you can, to profit from it yourself and to profit from it together. May God bless His Word to all of our hearts. Thank you.